Several years ago, I attended a conference acting on AIDS at Wheaton. And while I was there, I had the providential opportunity to sit in on a session where Christopher Yuen told his story. And as I listened to this, the way that God redeemed him from a life of drugs and homosexuality, and I heard the story that he told, I came back saying, he needs to come to Cedarville and tell that story here. Christopher is living with AIDS and has a wonderful ministry to those that are wrestling with some of the same issues that God redeemed him from. In addition to that, he's a graduate of Moody, undergrad Moody graduate program at Wheaton, where he has a degree in biblical exegesis, and now is back at Moody on staff on their Bible faculty. And he has a ministry all over the place, including he's featured in an award-winning documentary called Hope Positive, Surviving the Sentence of AIDS. And so welcome with me to tell his story of God's work in his heart, Christopher.
I was born here in the U.S., but my parents were born in China, obviously, and raised in Taiwan, then came here to the U.S. for graduate school. And my parents didn't raise me as a Christian. We didn't own a Bible. We never went to church. But they raised me with very traditional Chinese values. And since I don't see too many Asians out there, I know you're out there, though, but let me fill you in a little bit about Asian values. Well, first of all, you must obey your parents. That's very important. Second, you must do well in school. Bring home those A's. Third thing, this is, you know, very common and very important as well, you must practice your piano. See, the truth of the matter was, I never really fit in with the other American boys. Obviously, I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. You see, God had gifted me with music and with sensitivity. But Satan, who can't take away those God-given gifts, can certainly twist the perception of them. And I was viewed and ridiculed from a little kid as being effeminate. The first time I remember having same-sex attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house. And at such a young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. So with pornography fueling my same-sex attractions, I had my first encounter when I was 16. Then when I was in my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay bars in Chicago. Then when I moved to Louisville to go to dental school, I no longer kept it a secret, and I lived openly as a homosexual in the gay community. So then I decided to go home and break the news to my parents, and I told them, I am gay. My mother, who wasn't a Christian, thought that an ultimatum would bring me to my senses, and she said, you must either choose the family or choose the lifestyle. But I had already bought into the lie that homosexuality was an inseparable aspect of who I was as a person. And so to me, there was no choice. I couldn't choose one way or the other. And so I left home and I went back to Louisville. This crushed my mother. And to her, news of my death would have been better than this. The timing also could not have come at any worse of a time. After years of unresolved issues, and after years of living as non-Christians, my parents' marriage was a disaster. And they had already begun the paperwork for divorce. So my mother was literally at the end of her rope, and she found no more reason to live. And on the very next day, she had resolved to do the unthinkable. She was going to end her life. So she bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where she planned to say goodbye to me for the very last time before ending it all. But for some reason, even though she wasn't a Christian, she felt the need to go see a minister. And this minister gave her a little pamphlet on homosexuality. And with only that pamphlet and her purse, she boarded on the train thinking that death was the only answer to her problems. Never being much of a reader, she began to read this small little pamphlet, which shared with her the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, and yet in spite of our sin, the God of the universe still loves us. And God opened up the eyes of her heart to see that just as God can love her, in spite of her sin, in spite of her weaknesses and her past, she could love me, her son, in spite of living as a homosexual. And it was on this train that my mother met God and surrendered her life to Christ. And within a few months, my father also gave his life to Christ. You see, my mother had gone to Louisville expecting to end her life. And in reality, she did. One of her favorite verses is Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living in them prepared my parents for the difficult years ahead as I headed deeper and deeper into the world of homosexuality. Spending almost all my free time in the gay clubs, I went from relationship to relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it only left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. But without much money as a student, I know you guys can relate to that, without much money as a dental student, I had to support my habit somehow, and I began selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, and even a professor. I thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 4 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So I moved to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene and I became a supplier to other dealers in 11 states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. You see, according to the world, I had it all. I had money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Because in my world, I had become God. My parents had no idea that I was doing drugs or even selling drugs, but they knew my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so they tried to reach out to me with the love of Christ. And every other day, my mother would send me these Christian cards. It was like clockwork. And she would go to the Christian bookstore. You know the kind that you find in the Christian bookstores? Those nice, cute little Christian cards. You know, they're always pastel-y. You know, you open them up and like, poof, all this like glitter comes out. And you ever notice there's never any masculine Christian cards? You know, big machine, stuff blowing up. I think there's a big market for that. Anyway, my mother would get these Christian cards with feminine, you know, little flower, you know, bucket and stuff. And there's always this quaint little one-line verse in them. Well, that was never enough for my mother. And so she would take this card and fill all sides of it with paragraphs of scripture. And on the very back, she would fill in her favorite hymn or the hymn of the week, you know, all 27 verses of it. And on the very bottom, she would sign each card, "Love you forever, Mom." And I would never read those cards. I would simply toss them in the trash. I wanted nothing to do with my parents, God. I didn't need any of that. My mother would then try to call me several times a week. I wouldn't answer them. She'd leave me these nice long voicemail messages, and I'd simply delete them. See, I didn't need my family. I had my friends who were gay and homosexual that I called family. I didn't need God. I didn't need religion. I had it all. So my parents realized if they were going to see me, they would have to come down to Atlanta. So one time they flew down to Atlanta, but on the second day, I kicked them out. You know, and they weren't preaching at me or pointing their finger in my face and telling me what to do and what not to do. They weren't bashing me over the head with the Bible. But just the fact that their life was so transformed that it radiated Christ, that in itself was offensive to me. And I kicked them out. And I didn't even give them an opportunity to call their friends to pick them up. But my father, before he left, he wanted to give me something. And it was his very first Bible. And it had all the notes in the margins, highlights. It was all dog-eared. And I told my dad, "I don't want your Bible. I don't even want you to think that I might read it." But my father, he's a stubborn man, quite persistent. And he left it on my kitchen counter anyway. And as soon as they were gone, I took his Bible and I threw it in the trash can. I needed none of that. None of their newfound religion, certainly not their Bible. And after that visit, it was more than obvious to my parents that I was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon the hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors from church, from their Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God for me. Along with over 100 prayer warriors, they cried out to God for me, and my mother began to pray a very bold prayer, which was, "Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. Whatever it takes." Let me tell you, that's a bold prayer for a mother to pray. And yet she was desperate. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years, and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She literally would spend hours on her knees in her prayer closet, reading her Bible and interceding on my behalf. She knew that it would take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. My parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede for me. As we know, answer to prayer doesn't come quickly, and this certainly wasn't an exception. But they would not fail in bringing their petitions before God. As many of you know, not only does God hear our prayers, but he also answers them in his own timing. And this answer to prayer came one day with a bang on my door. I opened up my front door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs in, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 12 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a great future, bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in Atlanta City Detention Center. And so in jail, I began to call all my friends. You know those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those type of friends that probably get us more into trouble than they're any good for us. Well, little did I know that my mother knew as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. And remember, she loves bold prayers. So she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, every single one of my friends would desert me. And on that day, nobody answered my phone calls. So watch out for your mother's prayers. They'll come true. So I was at the bottom of my list, home. And I dreaded making that phone call as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, "Are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. Romans 2:4 says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not God's wrath. It's not God's punishment, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his irresistible grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mother was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years. And she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. And as she hung up the phone, fighting back the tears, she knew she had to do just as that good old hymn says, "Count your blessings. Name them one by one." In spite of her circumstance, in spite of the storm she was in, she knew she had to count her blessings. Hanging up the phone, she grabbed a little adding machine tape and wrote down this first blessing. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list of blessings. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is, both sides. 3 days later, as I was walking around the cell block, and to be honest, I actually was trying to stay to myself and stay away from those criminals, because of course I didn't think I was a criminal. And I passed by this garbage can. And as I looked at this garbage can, I thought, this trash represents my life. I was from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father had 2 doctorates. I was on my way to get my own doctorate. But now here I was among common criminals. Trash. And with my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can. But something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over and I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took the New Testament back to my cell, and for the very first time, I opened up the Bible and I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that first night. But you know, let me tell you something. I certainly didn't think, okay, this is going to be the answer to all my problems. But rather, I thought, you know, I've got enormous time on my hands, and I have to pass it somehow, and this is the only book that I had. But as many of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper, but what we have is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin and my rebellion. And it wasn't a pretty sight. And I didn't think things could get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office alone. They handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together, and I shuffled into the nurse's office. She sat me down and shut the door behind me. And immediately I knew something was not right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words and couldn't even give me eye contact. So she finally resigned to writing something on a small piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. The days after were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years, which is much better than 12 years to life. But news of my HIV status was like a death sentence. One night, as I was laying in my bunk, I noticed in the metal bed above me, someone had scribbled something. And it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in the past, He still had a plan for me. I had no idea where this plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith, enough strength to take that one step to get through that one day, and then the next, and then the next. My transformation was gradual. I wish I could say, you know, I got down on my knees, said the sinner's prayer, and everything was perfect after that. That's far from the truth. You see, God was convicting me of my dependencies. The most obvious was drugs. But within a few months, He completely delivered me from that. But the last thing that I was holding on to was my sexuality. As I was reading scripture, I couldn't get around the fact that God loved me with an unconditional love. But I also came across some passages which seemed to condemn homosexuality. And so I went to a prison chaplain and I asked him his opinion on this issue. And to my surprise, the prison chaplain actually told me that the Bible really doesn't condemn homosexuality. And he went to his bookshelf and he got a book and he said, "Here, this book explains that view." So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And from a purely human perspective, I had every reason to accept what this book was claiming to justify my past homosexuality. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against homosexual behavior. I couldn't even get through that first chapter of that book, and I gave the book back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone. I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture looking for justification for homosexuality. I never found any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word to live as a homosexual by allowing my feelings to dictate who I was, or abandon the homosexual lifestyle by liberating myself from my feelings and my passions and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I chose God. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality is not an inseparable aspect of who I am as a person. I had always thought that God loves me with an unconditional love, and He does not want me to change. But I realized that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. You see, my identity should never be defined by my feelings. My feelings should not dictate who I am. My identity is not gay or homosexual or even heterosexual for that matter. But my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. You see, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." I had always thought that the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality. But actually, the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. You see, God never told me, "Be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual." He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And God told me, "Don't focus upon your sexuality, don't focus upon your feelings, but focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity." You see, change is not the absence of struggles, but change is the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of my struggles. Change is not the absence of struggles, but change is the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of my struggles. Because the ultimate issue is not my feelings, it's not my struggles, it's not my sexuality, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender, this life of obedience, God slowly began to reveal His plan for my life. He called me to full-time ministry while I was in prison. And I realized that it didn't matter whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. And so I thought, well, with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I probably, if I'm going to continue in ministry once I got out of prison, I'd probably should learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. And so I called home collect, and I told my parents the news that I was interested in going to Bible college, and I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of, which was Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line, because I think they both dropped their phones. So the next day aired me the application into prison. And with much excitement, I quickly filled out the application, filled out the essays, all the questions, till I got to the very bottom of the application, where it asked for references from people who knew me as a Christian for more than 1 year. Well, if you do the math, I was in prison for 2. And so the only people that I could find and persuade to write my references was a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody Bible Institute. So probably the biggest miracle of this whole story was that Moody accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, "What did you do this summer?" I graduated from Moody in 2005 with a bachelor's in the Bible, with an emphasis in biblical languages and music. And then I just graduated in 2007 with my Master of Arts in Biblical Exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School as a Chuck Colson Scholar. And God has such a sense of humor, because now I'm back at Moody teaching in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. What do you think about that on a resume? But you know, God has done far more abundantly beyond all that I have asked or thought. You know, we talk a lot about change. This whole year, we've heard a lot of talk about change. And it's easy to talk about change when it's in others. But when it is mentioned in the context of our personal lives, we get a little defensive. But the truth of the matter is that at the heart of the gospel is change. You see, the indispensable middle between salvation and entrance into the kingdom of heaven is a transformed life. The gospel is about a transformed life. And change and transformation does not have to be spectacular or sensational. But transformation, sanctification, is a process, and it's a day-to-day reality. As I look back upon my life, most of which were far apart from Christ, I see a lot of bad decisions with some huge consequences, one of those being HIV positive. But I've realized something, that actually I am no different than any of you. You see, Scripture tells us that our outer man is decaying. We're all dying. And nobody is promised tomorrow. And yet we live expecting tomorrow. Just look at our daily planners. But it took getting HIV for me to realize that I must live with a sense of urgency. Can I tell you guys something? This world doesn't need any more good Christians. Christians who go to church, fill in the pews, keep them warm, maybe even go to Bible study, maybe even go to Christian school. They're good people in the eyes of man. But in the eyes of God, they're not making any difference for the kingdom of heaven. What this world needs more of, actually, what this world demands are great Christians. Christians who live with a sense of urgency. Christians who know that this may be the very last day that they have to live all out for Jesus Christ. Christians who know that they have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in them. Christians who realize the power of the cross demonstrated in their own lives and live changed and are not the same as they were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or 10 days ago. Christians who are willing to turn the world upside down for the sake of Jesus Christ. It took 11 simple fishermen, illiterate men, to change the course of history. 11 disciples, uneducated. And yet they made a difference because they decided to be great in the eyes of Christ, not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of their Lord and Savior. My hope, my desire, is that in my lifetime, I will see this generation rise up and take their place in this world and change it forever for the sake of Jesus Christ. All it takes is one. Will you be that one to bring about the change in this world that it so desperately needs it? Will you commit to being a great Christian? Because whether we like it or not, one day, that glorious day, when we're face to face with our God and Creator, my desire is that He will be able to look at you in the eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you.